We've got a couple of announcements today, so let me walk you through those things. So the first one is open gym after chapel every Tuesday and Thursday, 12:15 to 1:15. So I haven't been in there. I don't know what's set up. I know basketball is always available, but I also know we can set up volleyball and things like that. So we'll get down there and we'll see what's there. But if you want to take advantage of that, go take advantage of it. Also, student government. Declaration deadline, September 2nd. So there's still time for you to declare and run for an office. Also, elections are going to be September 16th, so keep that on your calendar. And lastly, Tutoring Center is hiring tutors. So if you are specifically gifted in certain areas, go and see the Tutoring Center. I guess the SSO would be where you would start and make your application to see if you could help out with that. So I am glad you're here this morning. I love chapels. I especially love chapel when Dr. Creamer preaches. Amen. Let's give him a hand before we get started. He doesn't really need an introduction, but he always brings a good word, and I'm looking forward to it because he's preaching one of my favorite texts that I'm very familiar with, and so I will get to see if he actually preaches it the way it should be preached. So, he will. He taught me how to preach. What am I going to say? I mean, what can you do, right? Let's do this together. Let's do pray before we get started, and then we're going to ask Tobin to come and lead us in worship. So let's pray together. Father, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for the rain that you're sending. Lord, we need it, so we thank you for it. We thank you for the opportunity today to be in chapel, to take this time that we have set aside and to worship you in song, also to hear your word proclaimed and to take that word and allow it to take root in our life and to bear fruit in how we live. And so, Lord, we want to live for you. And we know that chapel is a part of that. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. And so we thank you for these opportunities when we get to have them. Help us to not just check off a box, but to take this opportunity for what it is, an opportunity to engage with you. We pray these things in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's stand together and let's worship this morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we'll be studying today and what we'll be reading in just a moment. On the way there, I am grateful that you were able to get through the rain. I got through the rain this morning to get here. You had to find a place to park. I did not have to find a place to park. I rode my bike this morning. Not the smartest thing in the world, but you know, when I was a little kid, I rode my bike all the time. So, and when I was a little kid, I played in the rain all the time. Back then, you know, in the 70s when I was growing up, we thought it was okay to lose some of your kids in the gullies and stuff like that. So, and my parents were like, hey, we got two. As long as one of them gets through life, we'll be all right. So I did. I grew up playing in thunderstorms and rain, and I felt a little like that this morning. And I'm sure the cars driving by me thought the same thing. Grow up, get a job, act like a man. I'm sure that's what they were saying as they drove by. Anyway, I'm glad you were able to make it through the rain. We are talking about our core values as a school, these first four chapels, and grateful that you are enduring with me through these first four chapels, but also that we would really remember that these are the reason we do what we do. The core values drive us to everything else because they shape us around our mission statement as well. So our goal of providing higher education for men and women to prepare as Christian leaders throughout society with an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy, a big part of what that's built around is the understanding that Christian leaders are servants. This is what we do. Leaders in the world in general think of themselves in some honorific way. And even in the church, we've made this unfortunate transition of what the word ministry itself means. We don't even remember why would Christ call a person to ministry? We think ministry is some honorific title that you would give to someone. When you declare someone a minister in the church, it should simply mean they are a servant in the church. That's the meaning of the word. It's absurd that we've developed a clergy class in our way of thinking about leaders in the church who are supposed to be servants in the church, and the category of minister, even in government, it's that way. And this, by the way, so I'll only take this one shot across the bow today, and then we'll leave this behind. I will never return to it. So if you're uncomfortable with it, you'll be fine for the rest of the message. But I will say, this began a long time before right now, but in politics, you know, when you would go into public service, The whole object of public service was to serve. And the distance between becoming a servant when you became a political leader or a representative or the president of the United States, that idea was compromised long before we recently elected Muhammad Ali and gave him all the evangelicals as his Howard Cosell. Oh, those of you who are over 50 in the room know what I'm talking about. It happened long before that, from the very beginning, when we've known that the great power of government or the seat of authority that resides in politicians should be the seat. Even Machiavelli's willing to say this. It's not practiced by his leaders, but at least it's supposed to be. It should be a position of servitude, where you are obligated to more people than anyone else because you serve them as the person who is, quote, leading. And that's when Christ calls us to be servants, and then we give that the word ministers as a way of saying we serve. You minister to someone, you serve someone, that's what you do. That's what it should mean. And yet, in the way we do, we invert things over time, and suddenly the title reverend or the title minister becomes the way you recognize, oh, the great one who has all this authority and should be sheltered from immediate contact with the rabble of the congregation. There is an absurdity in that that is just not okay. And it certainly found its way into the church throughout history as well. But for us, that's not good enough, because among our core values, the ones that they had up on the screen a moment ago, and I'm sure will return for me, thank you, doctrinal integrity, which we talked about last Tuesday, and then academic engagement, which we talked about last Thursday, the other two are the ones that involve our hands, not just our heads, but our hands. You know, we go out and serve the world in some way, and we serve the church, and we serve one another. And the idea that we're serving on one hand and have service experience, which has always been built into the school in a lot of different ways. But the idea of practicing evangelism, of serving in a congregation, of finding a ministry around here to plug yourself into. If you're a housing student, you have to find some mission to be involved in, and so on. When you're involved in all, well, and all of you in the Applied Ministry Project, ministry means service. You have to do something to serve people. Service experience has been a core value throughout the history of the school. And that's built into what we want to do. So we'll be talking about service today in those lines. And then on Thursday, we'll involve cultural influence and what that means. And we'll have a good time talking about that one. But today, on service, there are so many passages we could talk about. I love talking about starting with Moses and working our way through all the messianic figures in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that each one makes in order to serve those to whom they were called. And it doesn't matter which figure you pick. Any major figure in the Old Testament is a major figure because they are a messianic figure, and they're a messianic figure because they had to give something up in order to serve the people that God had called them to serve. And in that service, they were rejected by the very people that God had called them to. I love talking about that, love bringing that up, love going through the whole series, and that's what Stephen's sermon is about when they're about to martyr him. His sermon is about that very thing, and he goes through those figures in the Old Testament, many of them, in order to make that very point. I love preaching Acts 7 for that reason. So there are a ton of narratives we could use to make this point. There are psalms that make this point beautifully. The sacrifice that's involved on our behalf in order to serve those that God has called us to serve. There are so many other passages, and obviously the Gospels. I mean, we could have followed Jesus going toward Jerusalem with his disciples and them arguing among themselves who's the greatest among us and trying to exalt themselves when Jesus is telling them to humble themselves. And I would have enjoyed it. You know, I think a central verse, one of the central passages in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But this passage is the one that drew me, Philippians chapter 2. It is a didactic passage. It's direct. It's dianoetic. It's, you know, telling you exactly what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to think. And I think it says it in a crystal clear way. And then Dr. Campbell can tell you at the end of the sermon whether I was correct or not, whether I read it as clearly as I should have. This is one of the clearest statements of a theme that's repeated so often, Old Testament and New Testament. And one of the most obvious ways it shows up is what I want you to notice just as we're reading through it. So we're going to read through this passage, You don't have to read it out loud, but I do want you to read through it with me. If you have a Bible with you, then I want you to be able to look at it and read through it with me so that you can see this happening as we're reading the passage. The first four verses were in Philippians chapter 2. The first four verses that we're looking at are a description of what he expects us to do in practical sense in our relationship with each other. But then in verse 5, there begins this thing that introduces what looks like an early church hymn, right? To most of us, I think we look at it, and to most people, they evaluate this and say this is probably an early church hymn. And so he's using the words of that hymn in a way to make his point, but in a way that they would have recognized and probably read together or sang together, however they would have expressed it in that light. And that hymn is arranged in a way that's pretty obviously, you know, if we want to put it in technical terms, chiastic. It is arranged so that you begin this journey at the very top and work your way all the way down to the bottom, and then you arrive back where you were when you began. And it's a really powerful way to describe the reality of what God does for us. You know, it's the same thing that's accomplished. We're going to read it in just a moment. It's the same thing that's accomplished in just a couple of phrases, for instance, in Ephesians 4, when it says, "But that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lowest parts of the earth?" There's no metaphysical mystery in that statement. He's simply describing the reality that if God is reigning in the heavens, it doesn't come without the fact that he first descended into the earth on our behalf. And that same thing is going to be described here to the extremes. Exactly the same thing happens in the 103rd Psalm when he begins with how the Lord is reigning in the heavens over all things, but then journeys down to where he recognizes that we are dust. The dust of the earth. And in that dust, he makes us into flowers and the wind blowing over us. And then finally, we're restored to worshiping him in the heavens. Again, that kind of journey takes place throughout all of Scripture. It's a really powerful way for us to remember what's involved in the end that we would glorify God, in the end that we would reign with him, that we would worship with him, that we would celebrate with him. That's not where we are right now. We're somewhere else. And for us to understand that, he gives us all these passages. So this is one of those. So Philippians chapter 2, I never do this with you, but I want us to just think of this a little bit differently. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me while we're reading the passage. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 1. Now I'm going to be reading from the ESV. So as you're reading, you can translate as you need to with your eyes and your mind as we're going through it. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, vainglory, it says in the King James, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then the song, and hear this journey. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And I'm leaving the word out because the Greek leaves the word out. Death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? You can be seated. So as we're talking through this passage, I just want to point out the content of it that is so clear that actually does resonate with what needs to change in us. And it comes in verses 6, 7, and 8 when he's saying we need to have the mind of Christ. Now, I would love to spend a huge portion of time on verses 1 through 4 talking about the practicalities of church relationships and Christian relationships and how those play out. But this should arrive at least that point the way Paul does in verses 6 through 8 when he tells us how to be like that by being like Christ. So we're supposed to, in verse 5, have the mind of Christ, and we have the mind of Christ if we're like this, because Christ was like this in verse 6. Christ, being in the form of God, in the King James it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You say, well, that's so different from the way it says it in the ESV, for instance, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So is it robbery or is it a thing to be grasped? How are we supposed to read that? We'll come to that in just a moment. But what I want to point out is that in verse 6, when he says, Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the verb that's actually in that verse that's central to the verse is the word that in the King James is translated as thought, and in the ESV is translated as count. It's negated, did not count it a thing to be grasped, thought it not robbery, thought count, that's the verb. And the word that's used there doesn't show up there for the first time. So years ago, I'm sharing this with you so you can just think through how you do devotionals over time and through the years. It was this convicted me one morning when I was at a retreat with a few other pastors, and it was sort of a peer group, peer accountability type group. We were meeting, and in the morning, you get up by yourself, and you have your own devotional and stuff before you get together and start doing all the peer group stuff. And so in my devotional, I had brought my Greek New Testament because it was still fresh in my mind, and you know, Dr. Metz was still resonating in my ears, and which you know you would think you're trying to wash out, but you're not. By the time you're not in his classes, you're dying to hear him some more. And so I pull out my Greek New Testament. I'm picking a passage I think I can work my way through. And so I'm working through Philippians, the book of Philippians. And I've arrived at chapter 2 that morning. I'm reading through it. And I'm reading that verse, verse 6, who being in the form of God counted thought. So this is the word in Greek. To me, I love etymologies. And I love English. I love the English language. And so I'm reading the word that this is, which is the root word that we have developed into hegemony. If you've ever heard of hegemony, maybe in the Me Too movement, you've heard it as the male hegemony, you know, the power of things. But it's the thing that's valued above all else. So this way of valuing is based on that word. Here, it's in this aorist form, so it's hegesato. But I'm reading the word, and I'm going, oh, what is this? Well, oh, that's the word we get hegemony from. So, you know, whatever. And so I'm excited about the word. And then I realize, oh, I just read that word. I just read that word somewhere else, too. And so I looked up in verse 3 and found the word again, where it was, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or count the other as worth more than himself, right? Let each esteem others better than themselves. And lo and behold, it's the same word. And then I'm thinking that morning as I'm looking at it, well, I wonder if that's just a coincidence. Well, obviously it's not a coincidence because the whole point of the passage is, I've told you in verses 1 through 4 how you're supposed to humbly relate to one another, and then I give you this phrase that's in a song that they would have sung together, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying that independently of what I just said. I'm saying what I mean by all these things about relating to each other with humility is that you should be like Christ, who did the things I just told you to do. So it shouldn't be a surprise to me that you find the same verbs describing Christ down here that then describe what we're supposed to be doing up here in verse 3. So in verse 3, lo and behold, I'm looking at it and thinking, well, I wonder if those are in the other places as well. And sure enough, they are. So in verse 3 in the ESV, it's do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So this one is what really sparked my interest in the passage, and it became a focus of study for a few days. But the idea of doing nothing from selfish ambition is fine. Doing nothing from conceit is a weird word. So in ESV, it's translated as conceit. In the King James, it's translated as vainglory because it just communicates the two parts of the word that are actually there in the Greek, not because it's a better translation. But it says, do nothing by vainglory. And that's kenodoxion. So kenos is this word for vanity in the New Testament that you run across all the time. There are a couple of different words for it, but this is the one that shows up a lot. Kenos, vanity. And then glory, you know, like doxology. So kenodoxion, right? So easy words. So don't do stuff where you're taking the nothing that you are and trying to exalt yourself into something that's profound. That's the idea. It's pretty simple. So don't make yourself more important than you think you are. And then down here, lo and behold, in verse 7, he's making the statement, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. That's the King James. Made himself of no reputation. What is that? In the ESV, it was, he emptied himself. So for years, you see this translation struggle with verse 7. You know, what on earth does that mean? There's a whole theology that comes out of it. Kenotic theology. I say a whole theology. I mean, there's a whole error in theology that comes out of it. Kenotic theology is the idea that when Christ is in the earth, he actually doesn't have the power to do things that he would do as God. He doesn't have that ability. He gave that up when he came into the world. And so people interpret this verse to mean that Christ, when he was on the earth, could call on the Father to do miracles, but Christ himself didn't have that power because he had emptied himself of what it means to be God. You see what I'm saying? That's kenotic theology. It's bad theology. You shouldn't hold that. Feel free to correct those who do. It's fun. I've done it. So that's called an example of vainglory, by the way. So just to illustrate, that's the only reason I did it. And lo and behold, so the principal verb that's in verse 7 is also in verse 3. Well, wouldn't it be interesting if the principal verb that's in verse 8 was also in verse 3? That would tell me that Paul was being very deliberate about saying, here, I've told you what your attitude should be like, and now I want to show you how it was already present in Christ. And lo and behold, in verse 8, the key verb, when I say key verb, I mean the finite verb, the only finite verb in each of these verses, by the way. In this case, being found in fashion as a man, in the King James, it says he humbled himself. In the ESV, it's making the same point. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. He tapinos, he humbled himself. This word is exactly the word that he used, combining it with the word mind to say humility. Tapinophrosune, I don't know how you say it. I don't know which syllables to accent. But tapinos with phrunos, so tapinophra, I don't know, whatever. You get the idea. So here it is. Tapinophrosune, yeah, close enough. So there it is. In verse 3, so I'm supposed to have the mind of Christ, and Christ actually did these things to demonstrate the mind I'm supposed to have. So it's pretty simple to me. If I want to have the mind of Christ, I just need to look, focusing on verses 6, 7, and 8, at what Christ did. And if I can say, this is what Christ did, this is what he wants me to be like, then I should know what it means to be imitators of Christ, to have the mind of Christ. So I'm looking at verse 6. And I say, you know, what does it mean? Who, being in the form of God, so have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, in the King James. Why is that the same? This has this, everybody in here who's studied the passage knows there's a hapax there. There's a word that only shows up one time in the New Testament. So we're always struggling over exactly how to take this word, harpagmon. And that's the robbery word or the spoil word. You'll see it translated as spoil in some passages. And so that's why it's translated as robbery, as if you're stealing stuff from people. If you win the battle and go in and take the stuff from them, you have robbed them. It's also the thing to be seized or grasped, because that's the thing when you've won the war, you go into the city and you say, hey, I'd like to take that thing. That looks like it's worthwhile. That looks like it's valuable. And so the concept here actually entails all of those different translations. They're all a fine singular effort at getting at the point, which is that while Christ was existing in eternity in the form of God, he's already on the throne. It's his. The way he valued things, so he thought, he esteemed, he counted it in verse 6. The way he esteemed things, he looked at the position that was rightfully his, that already belonged to him. The victory that was his. Now, let me pause here and say, we have to rethink their worldview, because spoil isn't robbery. It's not the same thing. I'm not saying it's a good idea. I don't want us to go back to primitive days. But the reality of their world is, you win the battle, you get the stuff. You win the war, it's yours. So when you take a woman, she's your wife. You get to have her forever. And she regards it that way. She belongs to you. I don't want to go back to that. I'm not saying it's good. I know they're all a bunch of pigs. But I'm just telling you what the worldview is when you're reading this, when we're reading this document. And to say that Jesus counted the reality of his equality with God as a thing that, rather than taking rightfully to be his, continuing to hold on to, as some translations imply, or seizing or grasping or considering it of such value, that that's the thing I would hold on to. Instead of that, he did not regard his equality with God as the thing that would be pursued by him, as the thing that he would hold on to, as the thing that would be important to him. However you want to say it, that's the point. So this idea, who being in the form of God, thought it not, evaluated it not, counted it not. So let's talk about the main verb there. What is it that he's doing? So he's hagasato, he's counting this thing. He's regarding this thing in comparison with other things. So if you look down at chapter 3, you see this in verses 7 and 8, by the way. In chapter 3, Paul is giving an illustration where he's done. He's had the mind of Christ, after he uses the rest of chapter 2, by the way, to give illustrations of others having the mind of Christ. In chapter 3, when he gets to him having the mind of Christ, he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, so I had this profit, think of, again, Christ existing in the very form and essence of God. But he's saying, so I had all of this power. He's describing his own right to brag about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, the best Benjamite of all. And so he's got all these things to brag about. But in verse 7 he says, but whatever profit, whatever gain, whatever great valuable thing I had, I, and then he used this word, thought, counted, deemed, esteemed. I counted that gain as loss for the sake of Christ. So I had something else I compared with it, and I said, no, I'd rather have this. I'd rather have Christ. So indeed, he uses the word three times in two verses. There's no way it's an accident. So in verse 8, I indeed, emphatically, I regard, deem, count, esteem, think, everything else as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all these things and regard, deem, count, think, esteem them as rubbish in order to that I may gain Christ. That comparison is what that word is all about. Which one is valuable? Well, the thing that's obviously valued is the thing that is rejected by Christ, who being in the form and very essence of God, chose not to care about that status, but instead, and then he does what verses 7 and 8 say. And for Paul, it's saying, yeah, I was in a prestigious position of respect, and I had earned the right to brag about the kind of person I was, and I had all kinds of profit. They were going to come to me, and I said, I don't care about those. It is for me rubbish, because I value Christ instead. Now, there is a contest. He had to choose. He couldn't have both. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But in that choice, he evaluated one over the other, and that's the entire point for him. So, you know, in this context, it's as simple as saying, you know, what Jesus does in the Gospels when people come to him and they say, oh, no, we'll follow you wherever you're going to go. And even in Matthew 16, for instance, when he has rebuked Peter, who says he's going to be his follower and, you know, identifies him as the Christ. But then when Jesus tells him what the cost of that is for Christ, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be. Peter rejects that. Oh, no, Jesus, this will never be to you. And Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. You know the passage. At the end of that passage, he's no longer rebuking Peter. He's turning to the rest of the disciples and saying, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And then he can be my follower. There has to be a choice between the things that we valued for ourselves and the thing that it's going to require for us to be a follower of Christ. So the first step in this is simply that having the mind of Christ is going to mean giving up ours. And when I say ours, I mean the mind that we had fixed inherently, naturally, on our own interest, on the things that we wanted to do. You realize, don't you? You can see, can't you, that you have not chosen to attend the well-watered lawns of a suburban, sprawling, fraternity and sorority-laden campus, right? So, for me, that was not by accident. For you, I hope it wasn't by accident, because our intention, and what I share with everyone we talk to about the college, is that we're not here to serve people who want to serve themselves. We're here for the people who haven't figured it out yet, admittedly. It takes us time to get there. I'm not pretending at 18 years old or at 56 years old that we walk into the world every day and say, I have nothing of myself left, I only serve Christ. We would just be sitting in some ivory tower writing books to bring the rest of the world in line with our perfection if we were there. We're not there. We're working on it. We're growing into it. But the reality is we have to have made the commitment to say, I'm not giving my life so that I can aggrandize things for myself. I'm letting go of what I had in the rest of my creation. We've had parents, I can tell this one because the student's no longer here. I do parent orientations on occasion, you know, so we'll just meet with parents and say, this is what it's going to mean for your student to be here at Criswell and blah, blah, blah. And as I'm going through that, we have parents sometimes who are like my dad was when I was first called to ministry and explained what I was going to do with my life. They're like, look, we invested in our child to be a doctor, a lawyer, to be somebody who's going to make a bunch of money because we want them to have security. It's because the parent loves the kid. I don't think it's out of some pride or proxy existence or whatever. I think they love their kid and they don't want them to suffer like they suffered when they didn't have money. Fine. But God intervened and called this student to give their lives to Him. That's what God called them to do. And so the students give their lives to God, and they say, my career is not about me, my future is not about me, it's about serving Christ, and it makes parents extremely nervous. They're like, do you realize what you're doing? I have given you a golden spoon, and you're eating with wooden chopsticks. This is absurd. Why don't you? And they just can't grasp what for many of us is a real challenge, which is that when we chose to follow Christ, He said, well, then I'm going to need you to do this first. I'm going to need you to let go of all that stuff that was rightfully yours to this point in the world's view, but isn't what I created you for. It's not what I've called you to. So first, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we have to give up that mind that was ours before we realized what He called us to. So what did He call us to? So here's the next step. So if we give up our mind, if we give up the part that was in self-interest serving us throughout the rest of our lives, if we give that up, what does that mean we have to do? Well, obviously we have to take up a different mind, and that's what happens with Christ. He gives up, He relinquishes this thing that was most valuable to everyone else. He chooses not to value it that way. So He's not any less God. He's no less in equality or in the essence of God. He's equal with God. He's still God. He's the God-man. But He doesn't esteem that as the thing that He brings into this world. So He lets go of that. What is it that He takes on? And so in this, verse 7, we read, but in the King James, again, I'll read it to you, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So when He chooses to become something else, when He gives up the one way He was and becomes something else, He becomes a servant, which is what He's inviting us to join Him in. In that same idea in verse 7 here in the ESV, it says, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the idea that He made Himself of no reputation in the King James, a really long, cumbersome translation for a single word, and then in the ESV, emptied Himself, a much simpler translation, but one that leads many people to go, how does God empty himself? You know what I mean? What characteristic does he give up that he would now be the Son of God but not God because he had given up something of his nature, in which case, how would he be God being the sum of all perfections, you know? So it's just not adding up. So what is, but emptied is just a translation. It's not the word itself. So looking at the word itself and not trying to play just etymological games with it, but putting it in the context of how Paul used it when he said, don't be the kind of person who kenodoxion, who is conceited, who takes the nothing that you are and tries to exalt it into something, who takes vanity and makes it glory, vainglory. Don't be that person. Instead, have the mind of Christ, who, being in the form of God and knowing it, obviously is right for him to be God, but not choosing to value it that way, chose instead to value something else. And in that regard, ekenosened himself, you know, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, lowered himself, humbled himself. Well, he's got to say humbled himself. Maybe it's just more emphatic in verse 8 in the next verse in just a moment. But I really think what he's saying is, you know, in comparison with what we want to do, which is take the nothing we are and make us into something glorious, he took the glory that he was and made himself into something that was, well, we don't want to say it. We don't want to say he vained, to verb a noun, vained himself, because it's insulting, right? We don't want to say he, so to put more of a spin on it in terms of English, that I think does hit the pejorative nature of this statement. He wasted himself. See, he's glorious, all attention and honor should be given to him, but somehow or another, he chose that as unimportant and instead brought himself here where he has not just lowered himself in some way, but has ekenosened himself. He dumped himself out. He wasted himself. Now, I know that's insulting, and I don't know whether the passage, because I don't know the idioms of Greek. I didn't grow up speaking this foreigner's Greek. I wish I had, and I wish I knew it as a level 5 speaker. But I'm comfortable with the implication that's being given here. At some level, the thing that's being communicated is, you know, the choice he made would not make sense mathematically. It would not make sense culturally. It would not make sense to a person who was thinking about it rationally. Here I have the glory of Almighty God, and then I've got you. So I'm among you, okay? So I'm admitting I'm with you. Christ is choosing to give his life for this. Now, we're his treasure. I can go back to Ephesians and read all that, and I don't have any doubt of the value that he's given us or the value that we had as his creation without the fall. But in the fall, he's chosen to evaluate us as worth, relinquishing the power and position that he has as God. Not that he would not be God, but that it would not be important to him. What would be important to him is this thing he's given himself to. Us. He gives himself to us. I'll explain why I'm saying that in just a moment. You'll see it here. But this idea that he took upon himself the form of a servant isn't abstract. This is him kneeling down behind the disciples and washing their feet. This is him going through one village after another and saying, oh, you who are in power, you're not taking care of these, but I will take care of them. He became a servant, literally meeting the needs of the people. And so here, serving. And he was made to be in the image of man, in the likeness of man. This doesn't mean he wasn't man, but he took on the form of man. And in doing so, we get to verse 8. So this three steps that he gives us, I don't know if it's just intensifying at every layer, if one's contingent on the other, or if it's just three independent things that go together, but they all make exactly the same point. He's here, and he puts himself here, as low as he can get. And the way he describes it in the vocabulary carries us consistently lower and lower from where he is in equality with God and relinquishing the value of that in favor of becoming a servant among men. So here are other men. So I take on the likeness of men and I'm with them, but I humble myself below that and become their servant. So now I'm kneeling down and touching their feet. An act of servitude. And in verse 8, he goes on even further and says, being in, the King James, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, tapinos, which is just lowering yourself, bowing yourself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In verse 8 in the ESV, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That tapinos, again, is in verse 3 as the humility of mind with which we are supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. They're all inherently tied together. So in lowliness of mind in the King James, the reason that's the same as humility is because that's what humility represents, lowering ourselves. And so he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, this is, I just want you to hear this emphasis because this is how Paul emphasizes it. Well, it's how the song, it's how the early church hymn or this poem emphasizes it. There's nothing more powerful, meaning there are lots of things that are powerful in the language, but there's nothing simpler and more powerful in how to communicate effectively than simply to repeat a word, right? So if you hear it done, you know it's very powerful. And in writing, it's the same way. And if you do it like this, this idea, who humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. And then the translation is right to put this, even, because even makes it emphatic. You're saying specifically, adding detail to it, or adding simply emphasis, even death on the cross. But in the Greek, I mean, it simply says he became obedient unto thanatou, death. So he became obedient unto death. And then it says it again, thanatou. And then it names the cross. So it says he became obedient unto death. Death on the cross. So the description that's given is of a God who, in pure equality and essence of the eternal God, chose not to value that, but instead letting go of that value, make himself a person who values us more, who values redemption more, whatever word. But what he chose was the word servant. So he chose to become a servant. And when Paul says, this is what I've done, I have counted Christ worth replacing all these other things. This is what he's saying Christ did. So having relinquished this and counted this better, humbled himself unto death, and not just any death, but death on the cross. So that he's as low as you can possibly get when he makes this statement. And he says to us, let this mind be in you. Let that mind of Christ. So we, you know, if you said in three terms, what he's put into the passage here is die to yourself, live to serve, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means suffering, right? Those are the three things that are contained in 6, 7, and 8. So die to self, live to serve, even if you suffer. And you will. I mean, you will suffer. That's what goes with it. So the other part of this, I mean, if we were to look at other passages that deal with this, we would, you know, other hymns, the one in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's exactly the same kind of message. If we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure with him. And it's not, you know, so when you say, if we endure with him, it doesn't just mean, so we suffer so little specifically in terms of our Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't sacrifices you can make, that self-discipline is not part of that, nor am I saying we should go out and seek suffering. Suffering is a bad thing. But when God brings it, he brings transformation to us as well. And so we're not, it's not the thing we pursue, obviously. Otherwise, you wouldn't call it suffering and then say you pursue it. You would call that a psychological issue. Let's talk about your masochism. Something's wrong here. You know, why are you doing this? That's not the object, but it is built into the object. So if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure suffering, that's what he has in mind. This is how he says it in Romans or in 1 Thessalonians. It's not just enduring. It's enduring the suffering. It's enduring the loss, the sacrifice, the burden, the responsibility, the thing that he's called us to do in a world that is opposed to us in some way. And so he says, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. That's how the hymn goes in 2 Timothy 2. And it follows, by the way, I love that hymn. It's absolutely beautiful because it begins with, "And if we endure, if we die." And it ends with, "Even if we don't, he is." Even if we are not faithful. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. If we are not faithful, he is faithful. He always remains faithful. So it ends up being a statement of contingency for us. Do you die with him? Do you suffer with him? Do you endure with him? But it ends with, he endures no matter what. He is faithful no matter what. It's a great statement. So I'm saying all that to you to make this simple point. We invite you, and we do this from the beginning. I hope you know this before you ever touch the campus. We invite you to be servants. That's why we're here. Service experience doesn't simply mean I have experience working with a shop vac, you know. It doesn't mean I know how to do the technical skills in my job that are more difficult than other people. It doesn't mean that. Service experience means you have learned to say no to yourself and yes to giving yourself to someone else. Giving yourself to God, obviously. Giving yourself to the people God loves. That's what it entails. To be a servant. That's why, you know, when a lot of guys go to a church, the first thing I did when I went to a church, my pastor had me clean out the attic of the church. I mean, I'm Mr. Exuberant, enthusiastic, evangelistic, share the gospel with everybody in the world, and he says, climb up in the attic and empty out all these boxes. And so, I mean, I didn't enjoy it. I fell through. I think I've told you all the story. I fell through the attic. You know, they had the boards crooked, and so I was walking down, you know, one set of floor, ceiling joists, and then they had the path change over to the next set. I didn't know, so I just took the step and fell right through. And then my job was fixing the sheetrock that I'd busted through, which I caught in my armpits, you know, so I'm just hanging through. Anyway, long story. The point is, I thought that was really dumb and a poor use of my time, but I did it. I did it because it was the only thing that I was given an option to do, not because I had any virtue. But I know, looking back, you know, my pastor's whole point was to say, are you here to serve or do you think you're here to reign? You know? And he was teaching me that I was there to serve. It's a good thing to learn. So I was happy to learn that. So I told you I rode my bike this morning. I ride my bike. Most days I'm riding my bike right now every time we have classes so I don't have to go park, where you have to go find a parking place wherever. So it's really handy. So I'm riding my bike this morning. Now I almost changed my mind and brought my vehicle, my truck, because of the rain. So it's raining, the wind is blowing, it's stormy. I don't mind riding in a rain, you know, a sprinkle or something, but you know, heavy wind, lightning, branches fall, you're by the lake, it's creepy, I don't like it. So I wasn't going to ride, and then the rain passed. And so it was just a sprinkle, the road wasn't that wet, won't be that bad. About 7:15, I hit the road. So I'm riding, I get to the lake, crack of lightning off in the distance. It's a long ways off, it's not a big deal. The rest of the way around the lake, and I saw a total of four, maybe five other people, and that's unusual in a morning going around White Rock Lake on your bike or whatever you do. But there was almost no one there, and every person I saw, there was lightning striking right over us in the clouds, not to the ground, and there was lightning striking trees and everything around the lake while we were going. It was terrifying. Can I just get some kind of sympathy? I am not exaggerating, thank you. It was terrifying. Now, here's the advantage. I'm 56 years old. It's like, oh, well, if I go, I go. Just make it quick, you know? I don't want to lie there on the ground steaming for a while and then die. Just let me go. So I'm serious. I did think, it's just rolling the dice. I'm not going to stay here, so I might as well just keep moving. Maybe it'll make it harder for the lightning to find me, you know? I don't know how that works. I just kept moving. So I kept going, and every person I passed, they all did the same thing. It's like, what? Can you? And then you're just past them. But we were all going, can you believe we're stupid enough to be out here? What's going on? I thought I was going to die. But I made it. I got around down here to where Hill Street comes into the Santa Fe Trail, which is what I take. I'm not on streets. I don't ride on streets, except just right here from Hill Avenue to here. And so from Hill Avenue down there at the Santa Fe Trail, you cross Main Street and then Elm, and then, you know, you're coming up pretty close to the school. So when I got to Main Street, when you get across Elm, the next street, there's that Catholic church on the corner. Y'all know where I'm talking about? So this is what happened this morning. I saw the coolest thing. It's amazing. I'm coming up Hill Street, get to Main Street, pause to make sure there's no traffic, and lightning strikes the church, the Catholic church. Strikes the cross on top of that church. If you drive by it, you'll see there's a little cupola on top and then a cross on top of that. And I saw the lightning strike it. It was deafening. And I saw the cross smoking after the lightning struck it. Now, first of all, that makes the whole ride worthwhile. So the rest of it, it's like, who cares? Man, that was glorious. And it's just cool to see lightning. But you don't see it that close very often. And to strike a church, not set it on fire. It's not like I'm not anti-Catholic here. I'm just saying it was cool. And to see the cross then steaming. After the lightning had hit it, just watching the steam or smoke, I'm not sure, I'm going with steam just out of self-conscious. Anyway, steam rising off the cross it was fantastic. Here's the thing, no one said to me at 7:15, do you want to see a cross struck by lightning? Nobody said that. You say, who's talking to you at 7:15? Well, it's just me, but still, I did not say that to myself. What I said was, do you want to ride your bike to work today? You know, are you willing to get the exercise? And if I don't do that, by the way, I don't get any exercise. So I need to do it for the exercise. So, you know, when I'm leaving the house, the question is simply, do you want to go ride your bike on a wet road, get some mud on it and some grit, which you'll have to wash out, and it'll be a little bit of a hassle, but you get the exercise in. That'd be a good thing. Do you want to do that? Yeah, I think I do. I want to go ride the bike. And then at the end of it, if you say, what was the best part of your bike ride? Then I would say, seeing this bolt of lightning and this steaming cross. If we were to say these things together, if I said, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. If I say to you, would you like to live with Christ? I mean, the answer is obvious because that's where life is. The real answer is, of course, I want to live. I want to live real life. I want to live full life. I want to live joyful life. I want to live with Christ. I want that reality in my life. If I said, do you want to reign with Christ? Do you want to see him on his throne and you beside him see the world in obedience to him and all of the misery and suffering that goes on in the world put aside by his reign? Do you want to reign with Christ? Wouldn't we all say, yes, obviously, yes. Will you reign with Christ? Yes. Will you live with Christ? Yes. Would you escape the miseries of this life? Would you escape the pressure of day-to-day life? Would you escape the agonies that you face in different parts of your family, relationships, job, the pressures that you're under right now in school or whatever it is that's going on in your life that's so negative? Would you escape that and find peace in the arms of God for eternity? Who wouldn't say yes to that? Of course. Would you leave behind the cancer that took your loved one away and find eternal life in the arms of God? Yes. So the question is easy when you're asking it that way, and the answer is always yes. Will you reign with Christ? Yes. Will you live with Christ? Yes. Will you find peace with Christ? Yes. Will you glory with Christ? Yes, I will do all of those things, but he doesn't ask us any of that. He asks us, will you serve with Christ? Will you suffer with Christ? Will you mount up to follow Christ in this world where it costs us what we used to think our life was going to be about and gives that life instead to others who are not going to appreciate it, so that we become as humbled and sacrificial as Christ himself was when he gave himself to death, death on a cross? The question he asks is, will you die with Christ? Then he says, we can have these. So my question to you, and my plea for us as a school, is that we would take on the form of a servant to be like Christ in the things we do. Father, I pray that you would bless now as we commit ourselves not only to doctrinal integrity, not only to academic engagement, but also to give the things that we learn, the things that we know, the things that we study, the privilege that that will give us, the opportunities and power that that could create for us, that we would give all of those things to become your servants and the servants of the people you love. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.